Well, it's just sometimes when the things you know you really need to say need a lecture. So you can be sure they get said, right? I don't want to, through pride, miss being able to share with you what I feel like the Lord has for us today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as always, your Spirit moving in our midst is both our objective and our highest hope. That with everything that the contents of each individual heart holds, that you have an agenda with each person today. So take this message as I believe I perceived it from you and convert it into what each person hears from you in their communion with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I walked into a situation in the lectionary where I saw an opportunity, because there have been topics we've been looking into on Sunday evenings that I've been kind of getting chastised about and say, well, you know, other people deserve to hear these things too. And so I've been nervous about that because I don't have a full firm grasp on a lot of it. But knowing that it's important and knowing that we have to start somewhere. And last week, you know, we looked at the woman who got relief in her petition from God. And this week I want to look at the scripture that we had today in which the tax collector went home justified. There's going to be a lot of wicked fun this week. You know, I remember days in my youth dressed up like a gorilla, swinging from a cable that was the top of the defunct closed mental institution on 12th Street in Columbia. And pushing a washing machine that had been tied to chains that would swing off of the building. And then the guy with a chainsaw come running out and attack people with the chainsaw. We thought that was a lot of fun, terrorizing people on a little tour through a former mental institution. It's the things you wind up regretting and sort of renouncing. I'm glad you lived long enough to repent of, you know. But thinking about that, and thinking about all the divine goodness that God is showing us in these days with a revelation about concerning justice, concerning His laws, His governance of the universe, and His confrontation of evil, brings us to a place this week where I think we can begin to talk about it a little bit. As always, there will be another uptick in demonic affliction this week as people make what they feel are harmless vows and promises and dabbling in this and that, which they had no idea would be a part of cursing for their family, for their future generations. The trouble and mischief that brings havoc in lives just through happenstance because the church says nothing. And really, we need to do something about that. I'll remind you that in Luke 18:14, Jesus is telling a story. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is where I want to begin in talking about this idea of God's justice, of God's laws, is with the statement that humility is the beginning of wisdom. Over and over again in different scriptures, the Bible tells us that hubris or pride is the source of many downfalls and also the source of demonic affliction, an invitation or a doorway to demonic havoc in our lives. So first thing we have to do is deal with our pride. The sense that we know things. The sense that we have enough knowledge to be confidently certain of many things. When in fact, understanding that I personally know
know very little. That humility, even though it's like saying I'm humble, I get it, but that humility, that understanding that I know very little about very little of anything, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. This is how the foolishness of the cross gets adhered. Because we understand how little we do know. Verse 1 says, basically, those who trust in themselves, as the first guy, you know, I'm glad I'm not like those other people. And you know the prayer that many Jewish men were taught, all Jewish men were taught to pray. I thank you, O God, that I was not born a woman. A woman. Can't deal with history, baby. It's true. I thank you, God, that I'm just not as bad as some people. Therefore, I have an upper hand with you. I have merit of my own that I want to present to you. You know, here's my portfolio, my folder. And I just know that once you've perused my better qualities, I'll get a good pass on this. Right? There's a problem with pointing to yourself as the basis for the relief you're seeking. We're going at this as if these folks were going to the divine judge, God, in search of relief. In each case, we know that's what basically was happening. But the fault here is in assuming that there's anything in us that carries with it a reason for God to be just. That somehow justice would be a divine ruling in our favor. Right? That there's something inherent in us that God can trust as a basis for His judgment, His justice. We know, the scriptures tell us, that no one who places their trust in the Lord will go away empty-handed. We know that He says, truly, truly, I tell you. And how many times does He say it? Believe in me. Trust me. Don't fear. Only believe. And so we know that whatever potential solution is working itself out has nothing to do with anything but our trust in another, in something else. It's found only in Jesus. The scriptures tell us that Jesus came as a visible manifestation of God Himself on earth to then satisfy divine wrath. That when justice would be executed, it would be executed upon Himself. That He would suffer the divine wrath and punishment that would be executed on humanity. Jesus, we're told, is our mediator. That when we place our faith and hope and trust in Jesus, that when we appear before the divine magistrate, the judge of all, that Jesus is our cover. He stands there in between justice and us. He places Himself as the mediator. It's His blood that was shed that we take for ourselves as a cover. And so divine wrath was put out on Jesus on our behalf. And there are countless millions and billions who do not have that covering. And you know what? We're okay with that. Somehow or other, it doesn't bother us that our neighbor or our family members are going to suffer divine wrath and judgment. Love created the universe, yes, because God is love. God did create in love. His divine motives are somehow mostly escape us. But we know that God created in a magnificent, precise, perfect, mathematical, repeatable, infinitely sustainable if it were left alone way. And so we kind of believe, you know, if we have the mushy-gushy love, then we're kind of in sync with the universe. That because love creates, then we are the mushy-mushy-gushy love Jesus people. Jesus love people. And that's just not going to hold water, as we're going to see as we plow into this. See, Jesus made plain statements relating our obedience to our love. In John 14, 21, he says, whoever has my commandments, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. What is love? It's obedience. It's not a feeling. It's an act of the will. For God so loved through an act of his will, and we love through an act of our will. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In other words, I will show myself to him. Okay? Everything in the universe, every plant, every animal, every rock, every particle of matter, every light wave, every drop of water, every atom, they are bound by laws which they have no choice but to obey. The entire universe is observed to be a pattern of mathematical and all these other ickle realities that escape the vast majority of humans in understanding. But we know that the earth and the universe and all that is in it is held together by universal, what we might call natural laws. And we're all fine with that because it's good science, right? Natural laws govern the universe. The Bible tells us that there are laws of nature in several places, but one is in Jeremiah 33, 25. It says, the ordinances of heaven and earth are binding. The laws that God has created. Natural laws not only govern the universe, they are perfect and precise. If they bend, it's because there's a bending nature incorporated into whatever mathematical or other probability there is. Here's the thing. Atheists and others want you to believe that creation came from nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. You can't, no space, no time, no matter, just nothing. Instantly it became. All right? So, one second there was no matter or time, and instantly there was. That's pretty incredible, right? That these laws went into place immediately. These laws began to function as if they had existed way before that, and they didn't. They were just sprung into place. Perfect laws, rigid laws, eternal, forever kind of laws. And since they govern from the instance of creation, it can be said that the source of those laws are supernatural or extra-natural. In other words, there's no natural cause because there was no natural anything. So there was a super or ultra or outside of or uber natural law. And the supernatural beginning, source. These laws describe the way God accomplished creation of the universe. And we can study them and learn a lot. There's a lot that we find out we don't know or that gets disproven. And a good scientist starts over at the beginning, you know, with a new theory. But God revealed himself to humans as a lawgiver first. Look at the Garden of Eden. Look at first humans. What did he do? He gave them free will. They could choose. And then he said, you can do anything you want with the trees in this garden, but there's one tree. You're forbidden to touch. And what'd they do? Touched it. It's kind of human in a way. You think about it. God reveals his rule. Adam and Eve got a rule, don't eat, don't taste. But they had a free will and they did it anyway. So God revealed himself into humanity as a lawgiver, as a rule maker. And so these divine laws in relation to humanity can be seen as an extension of natural law. We can begin to think of moral law governing our conduct and our nature as being connected to natural law in creation. They can be viewed as an extension of God's divine order. And again, if creation is suggesting a natural order and a natural law, then moral law also suggests supernatural origin. So in addition to natural law, creation itself includes moral laws that are rooted in a supernatural or divine first cause, a first mover. Think of our existence. So you get a new human, all right? You're the grown up. You get that new baby home, you know? And just as soon as it can begin to understand you, which is a long time, you know, it seemed like months and months before they can understand anything you say. They just tell you they're going to poop, they're going to drink, they're going to get... But then, when you first begin to be able to communicate because they're traveling, what's one of the things you say? Don't touch, it's hot. So one of the first things you do when a child begins to be able to comprehend and reason is you give them a rule. You say, don't touch, it's hot. And we do a whole multitude of other things like that, don't we? And after a while, children begin to understand that if they game the system right, they can get around some of the rules. And it becomes a lifestyle for us, doesn't it? A way to live outside of rules, a way to bend the rules. Like, I know that, I'm sorry, Sean, you should go 70 miles an hour. But I'm entitled to go 75. I just put myself outside of that law because I'm such a good driver. Just ask me. And we do that with a whole host and multitude of things in our lives. The law that we seem to have apparent to us in our moral character, our moral nature, we set it aside when it suits us. We set it aside when we will to do that. And we believe we have some kind of a moral imperative that allows us to do that, an excellence in ourselves, a wisdom and a pride that always puts itself in opposition to God's law. And Jesus, well, let's just say this. The laws of nature and the laws, God's moral law, backstop God's godhood. This is a thought. Absolute precision, perfection, rightness, otherness, immutability. These are qualities we see in God. They're only reflected in God. He governs the seen and the unseen realms. You going to do the next part?
Yes, sir.
He governs the seen and the unseen realm, and he is a transcendent lawmaker and judge. And our holy scriptures tell us that God is a divine judge. That his law is immutable. In the scriptures, we see over and over again in the Old Testament how God sits in the council, the divine council of heaven. We see Satan come before God in the story of Job. to seek permission to work against him, because God is a God of divine laws. Jesus says our obedience to his commands is the key to relationship with God. We love him. And our belief in divine justice is tempered by our belief in divine mercy, relief, and not of our own merit, not of any special worth in us that allows us to experience this relief. It's all mercy from God. A divine God who exhibits mercy because of his nature, which is love. Thy nature is love. And so love governs his treatment of us when we are in relationship with Jesus through obedience to his commands. Now, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. This opens into an area that you need to understand. I mentioned Job. I mentioned the divine counsel. God sits in absolute authority. There is nothing and no threat to him, to his divinity, to his sovereignty, to his creation even. God has absolute and sovereign control of it all. And yet, he holds counsel. Yet, he executes judgment. And yes, he even extends mercy. And this crosses realms. Paul, in his writings to us, he sheds light on this idea of a third heaven where God is, which implies a second and a first. We know there's an unseen realm in which the angelic beings and all those creatures of the unseen, the disembodied realm, they move about. They interact. We have through Scripture over and over again instances where angels have moved in that realm unseen by us until they are visibly present in this realm. I'm thinking of Balaam's donkey right now, but we won't get into that. I'm thinking about times when angels were in conflict in Daniel before they manifested to Daniel. So there's that secondary realm, that unseen realm, the disembodied realm, and then there's this realm. And though we walk in the flesh, even though we walk in the embodiment of flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And yet, folks, that's what we see, is the church embroiled in flesh war, in nonsense war, in cosmically silly war. You and me. We are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of this flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. These are legal terms, you see. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And here we are. In humility. When the tax collector went home that day, he was justified. The word is justified. In other words, he went home blameless. In the divine councils, where demons rage and conspire and work their havoc according to their permissions. See, strongholds, those are things that we create in our open sin, in our open disobedience. We give strongholds, places where the devil can concentrate, evil, personified evil, can concentrate itself in our lives. But we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion in the court, God's court of justice, through the shed blood, the mediatorial blood of Jesus Christ. We plead the blood. We plead the blood. We plead God's mercy. And in the courthouse and in the courtroom of God's justice, we throw ourselves on the mercy the mercy of the court. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one in this room who has in them the value and the personal worth or nature that allows you to go into the courtroom of God and claim justice, a demand for justice based on your deserving of it. And so we live in a world of fallen nature. We live in a world that is spiraling out and away from divine law. In disobedience and in derision, we careen wildly as the world begins to spin down. Even the human genome begins to broaden, widen out, and muddy out. And it has a definite end date, along with everything else. In this teetering, tottering catastrophe of rebellion and free will. And so, tax collector said, "Oh God, I know that if I have justice today, I will die. I know that if divine justice is shown to my family, we will be erased as if we never existed. I know that if I have divine justice today, our breaches of your law would mean death. It is only your mercy I can plead." And the tax collector humbled himself. And in the sense that Jesus knew us to understand, the mercy of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, covered up his faults, hid his transgressions, and then erased them. He went home justified, meaning he's never going to get a notice in the mail that a camera in Charlotte took a picture of him going through the intersection. Why is that so specific? Because I know. It's never going to be a boomerang effect. Nothing's ever going to come back and get me. The only way that's ever going to happen is if I allow Satan to accuse me through a foothold or stronghold or some other claim he has of legal authority in my life. But as long as there is a blood interposed between me and him, go home humble and as a recipient of mercy. And this man went home justified. And so how about you? Are you going to cling to somehow the hope that one day you'll be able to stand on your own merits before an almighty and all just and all knowing God, an all offended God, who, when he gave love, did not have it returned in the way it was given? No. We have not understood the mysteries of the love and the law the divine God has shown. Let's just take a minute. Maybe you can do a pros and a cons. Stack your best qualities up. You know, if you weren't born a woman, you probably got one good leg up.
Pretty
much, yeah. Let's just take a minute and reflect.